I have a couple of announcements I would like to make before we get into our message this morning. And we've been talking about our need for a building and the possibility that perhaps we've found another building that will meet our needs. The deacons this last week did put in an offer on that building that has many protective contingencies. And of course, as we expressed last week, if we are looking to buy a building, that we will come to the congregation for a vote for your approval before we would make that purchase. And tomorrow night in our business meeting, that will be something we'll be talking about to some degree. There is not a lot to say about it because we don't even know that they've accepted this offer yet. We understand that it belongs to a trust and there's some disagreement in that. We do ask that at this time you'd be praying that the Lord would give us wisdom and guidance in these matters. As you can see, on a morning like today, we're fairly full and the parking lot is full. And if the Lord would be willing, perhaps it would be nice to have a little more space. Amen. Let us turn to the word of the Lord this morning. Our message is entitled Applying All Diligence, and this is part one. Lord willing, we'll have part two next week. In the early 1800s, Scottish writer James Hogg wrote a novel entitled Private Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. In his book, he took to the extreme the erroneous position held by many in the church that since they were saved by grace, that it made no difference how they lived their life. The main character who professed to be saved by grace alone and sought to flaunt that grace, purposely lived an unrestrained and raunchy life, committing increasingly sinful acts far worse than that of most of the unregenerate, even including murder. The intent of this Scottish writer was to mock those in the church who claimed to be saved by God's grace alone, but lived their life as if they did not possess any salvation. The Apostle Paul addressed this very thing in his letter to the church in Rome. Upon speaking of the great grace of God and how God's grace has been shown to be increasingly abundant as sin is revealed through the law, he writes in Romans chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" And then, of course, he comes back with the emphatic answer, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" The point is that though we are saved by grace, we are not saved by grace that we might continue in our sinful ways, but that we might forsake our sinful ways. We are saved from sin, not to it. Being saved by grace apart from works does not mean that we are not to join in the works of God, but in truth we are to join in the work of God. Those works that he prepared for us beforehand, that we would walk in them, that we would live according to what God desires of us. I would ask this question, do we wash the dirt off our vegetables that we might roll them in the dirt again? Do we wash the dirt off our vegetables that we might drink the dirty water? And the answer is, of course not. And neither, then, does the Holy God wash us of our sins that we might continue to live sinful lives. And yet, this is what many in the church think, that since they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that they are free to indulge in sinful desires. Be sure of this, church. That is not what the Scripture teaches. My family, the Christian who has not considered the way they live has not truly considered the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Introduction on your handout. In this letter, we find that Peter makes no division between Christian belief and behavior. Belief and behavior are like the mind and the hand. They are inseparably connected together and work together with the hand carrying out the will of the mind. There is not a single letter in the New Testament that teaches us theology apart from teaching us how that theology is to be logically applied to the believer's life. We learn of God that we might know how we ought to live as God desires. Letter A. If we believe what the Holy God teaches us through His Word, then we will be compelled, moved, inwardly forced to behave and grow in godliness. As we look to God's word this morning, we come to understand the reality that though we are brought into the kingdom of God solely by the grace of God, that it is true that once we realize salvation by His grace through the faith He grants, that that granted faith then demands of us an appropriate response. As we look to the scripture, let us learn this week of the effort we are to apply, the excellence we are to supply, and the Lord willing, next week, on part two, we will learn of the evidence we can't deny and the effect upon which we rely. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, where it is our great privilege this Lord's Day to read verses 5 through 11, concentrating then on verses 5, 6, and 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In the verses preceding our text, Peter teaches us that by God's divine power, we have been granted everything we need for right living, for right, holy, God consciousness. And that such Christian living, such right thinking comes to us as we gain a true knowledge of Him. How do we gain that knowledge of Him? Well, God in His wisdom has granted it that we would have His precious and magnificent promises. That is His Word of God, the Holy Bible. It is through His Word that we gain a true knowledge of Him. And as that knowing Him and knowing about God affects us as we internalize what we know of Him, then we are able to put off sin and share in His divine nature, being conformed to the image of Christ. Peter then writes in verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith supply. Roman numeral 1, the effort we are to apply. The effort we are to apply. And letter A, because God has granted us everything we need for life and godliness and has granted us His precious and magnificent promises, we are, for this very reason, to be busy applying all diligence. The Bible says we are to work out our own salvation. What does that mean, to work out our salvation? It means to live it out, to live according to it. We are to work out, to live out the salvation that has been granted us. In what attitude or what frame of mind should we live out our salvation? With fear and trembling, the Scripture says. With a God consciousness, with a right mind turned toward God, we are to live out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I appreciated what Brother Larry said to me. What does God want? How can I glorify God in this? Even in our illnesses, in our sicknesses, in our struggles, God is doing His good work for His good pleasure. And the question is, how can I glorify Him in this? How should I respond? What should I do? God's at work. Therefore, the Scripture says, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's quite a stretch, isn't it? To do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we would prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Not that we would become children of God, but that we would prove that indeed God has done his work in us and that we are holy and blameless in his sight, so that we're manifesting it in the way that we live. So we are to cooperate with the work of God by living out our salvation, thus proving or manifesting that indeed we are his children. Church, the Christian faith is not a passive faith that lay dormant as if it has no power, but it is an active faith that demands of the believer a godly, Christ-like, God-glorifying, obedient response. And we are to respond to our God-granted faith by applying all diligence. Number one, the word applying means to bring forth something additional, to contribute in addition to. Now, we understand when we define these words that you might look that word up in the Webster Dictionary and say, well, that's not what it means, but we're not going by the Webster Dictionary. We understand that the scriptures in the New Testament were written in the Greek. So we're going to the Greek original, to the definition. So the word applying means to bring forth something additional, to contribute in addition to. And diligence means zeal, earnestness, eagerness. With a zeal, with a determined eagerness, we are to contribute something in addition to or alongside the faith that God has already granted us. Now, we might step back from that and say, well, that doesn't sound right. If God grants us something, isn't it perfect? How can I add to that which he grants? Is there something that we can provide in addition to or alongside of the saving faith that God grants us? What can we possibly supply? Well, there is something we can supply. There is something that we can supply alongside of what God has granted us. And the answer is zeal. Our effort. God wants us to get involved in our salvation. We can supply our effort. We can supply our zeal. We are to make every effort to respond with diligence to that which God has freely granted us. So number two, we are to give our best effort by coming alongside of God and eagerly work in cooperation with him. In our postmodern society, or more specifically, as we become a socialistic society, we gain the attitude or fall into the attitude that everything is due us. I should be able to sit here and everybody should take care of me. I should not have to lift my hand, but I should be fed. That's opposite of what the Bible teaches, by the way. Let him who does not work do what? Yeah, go hungry. Let his hunger motivate him to do something good with his hands, to earn a living. But in our socialist society where we're giving everything away, we're learning and coming to this bad attitude that everybody owes me something. I breathe, therefore everybody ought to serve me. It's my right. It's erroneous. It's false. The problem is, though, not that it's in the society as much as it's creeping into the church. And we have this whole attitude toward God. Well, God, I breathe, therefore you owe me. You ought to do something, Lord. You ought to give to me. I'm just going to sit here on my backside and think that, God, you ought to just give me everything. But that's not the way it is. God saved us to good works, that we would be actively involved in our salvation, that we would eagerly work in cooperation with him. Have you noticed that work is a good principle of the Bible? Right off the bat, it says, in the beginning, God created. God was busy working, applying himself. We are to be people who are busy working in cooperation with God. Has God granted us his precious and magnificent promises? And the answer is yes. Can we add to them? No, of course not. But we can indeed contribute our energies to reading them. We can indeed come alongside our Lord, cooperating with him by zealously searching through his scripture, eagerly obeying him. Once we possess saving faith, what can we add? Our effort, our desire, our diligence. God expects of us zealous exertion of energy that we would know Him, love Him, and live as He desires. So, good Christian, God expects it of us. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith supply. In the faith that God grants, in that belief, in that firm persuasion, in that conviction that God granted us, we are to give our diligent effort in supplying. Now, the term supplying is very interesting. It comes from the Greek word from which we get the term chorus. And it is where we get the word from which we get the term choir master. Choir master. Originally, it was a term strictly used in theater that referred to a person called a theatrical angel. A theatrical angel. And that is one who generously provided the resources for a theater to stage a production. So whom they would refer to as a theatrical angel was this person who had means and would generously supply the theater with the resources that they might stage a production, okay? By Peter's day, this word had evolved some, and it came to refer to anyone who was an extremely generous giver. So B, the term supply means to furnish abundantly. To furnish abundantly. We are to cooperate with what God has granted us, and that without the thought of cost or without the thought of holding anything back, but we are to fully and abundantly cooperate, expending our energies, accomplishing what God desires for us. And the word supply is in the imperative active. That means it is a command that we are continuously to give ourselves to act upon it, continuously without end. So number one, since God has granted us everything we need for life and godliness, He then expects us to earnestly and zealously give our every effort in generously and lavishly adding to our faith the godly qualities that are in keeping with the faith God grants. God grants us a faith. He expects us to add to that, to display, to manifest from our life the qualities that are in keeping with that faith. So here now then, Peter goes to explain the excellent qualities we are to generously supply to our God-granted faith. And we have this list. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. It's interesting that it's all saying in your kindness, in your godliness. See where the emphasis is put? The apostle starts out saying, God saved you. He's granted everything you need. Here's this theology. Here's what God does. Now it's time for you to do something. Roman numeral 2, the excellence we are to supply. And of course, we understand we supply it as we depend upon the God of all grace. Amen? Here we have a list of Christian virtues that we are to give our fervent effort to possess in abundance and increasingly so. It is not as if, okay, I possess it, I'll quit working on it. But it is a journey that we keep building upon and adding to. Now, in this list, it might be possible for us to put together a logic to the sequence in which Peter states these qualities. But to do so really misses Peter's point. It kind of seems that this list is a rounding out all the virtues that the Christian ought to display and possess. And furthermore, this list stands in direct contrast then to the sinful characteristics of the false teachers, which he denounces in this letter. So as we learn of these and how we are to apply these qualities to our life, we are also learning how to spot the false teachers, because they do not possess these things. To the faith that God granted us that we might personally believe in the truth of Christ, we are commanded to supply moral excellence. A, we are to supply moral excellence to our faith. We are to supply moral excellence to our faith. Number one, moral excellence refers to moral virtue, perfection, goodness of action, courage, fortitude, and resolution, carrying with it the idea of going above and beyond. Moral excellence carries with it the idea of courage and fortitude, that we will stand and not do only what is required of us, but go far above and beyond what is required of us. Someone, church, should never be enabled, and I say enabled as far as we are concerned, someone else should never be enabled to legitimately call our faith into question. Nor should they ever be able to say that they didn't know we were a Christian. But we should be a people of such moral excellence, of such Christian courage, who display their Christianity above and beyond the call, that it is known that we stand for Christ. We are to be a people of moral excellence in all ways, in all things. How do I gain that moral excellence? How do I know what moral excellence is? Well, certainly God has given us a conscience, and we know by our conscience some things that are right and wrong. But what we know is, as we turn to His Word, we learn what morality is. Amen? And so we need to be a people of the Word, that we might know what moral excellence is and we might apply it to our life. Now, in contrast, the way of the teachers is that they are not a people of moral excellence. They might act quite pious before others, but behind closed doors, they live in immoral inexcellence. Peter describes the false teachers throughout this letter as being those who do not participate in the divine nature. What is God calling us to? To be partakers of the divine nature. What does he say of the false teachers? They do not participate in the divine nature, but they have turned away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Instead of fleeing from the corruption that is in the world by lust, chapter 2, verse 20 says, they are again entangled in them and are overcome by them. Instead of being known for the generous supply of moral excellence, they are given to sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth is maligned, and in their greed, they exploit others. Commentator E.B. Green writes of false teachers, saying, they talked a great deal about faith, but exhibited in their lives none of the moral excellence which is indispensable to genuine Christian discipleship. Family, let us be busy, lavishly supplying moral excellence to our faith. We must move quickly. We have quite a list here. B, we are to supply knowledge to our faith. Here, the word knowledge is defined as a present intuitive knowledge, practical knowledge, discretion, and prudence. Now, you'll notice that this word knowledge is not the same as the word knowledge in verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, it was the Greek epignosis, which refers to the intimate personal knowledge. Here, it is simply gnosis, defined as a present intuitive knowledge, a practical knowledge. This knowledge is a knowing and an application of information that comes from the diligent reading, studying, and meditating upon the precious and magnificent Word of God. It gives us the ability to rationally think through things. It gives us the undergirding that we might think rightly. This knowledge helps us to know what is right and wrong. The 19th century Scottish preacher John Brown writes, saying that this knowledge gives one the ability to make a distinction not only between what is true and what is false, but also between what is right and wrong, what is becoming and unbecoming, what is advantageous and hurtful. So add to that then, letter A, this practical knowledge brings us the ability to intelligently think in such a way that we would actively live by what is true, right, becoming, and advantageous. Have you ever met a person that was extremely smart, but they had no common sense? They couldn't apply it? This knowledge that we are to diligently work to gain is that which not only gives us knowledge, smarts, but how to apply it, how to live by it. And of course, this again is in contrast to the false teachers who, being Gnostics, claim to have a special knowledge apart from God's word. A special knowledge. We may say, well, that's not happening today. Oh, really? Really? There is one so-called preacher on television that is known the world over, and sometimes you listen to him and you'll say, he's making it up. He's making it up. Somebody in this congregation a few years ago gave me some tapes by this preacher and said, you got to listen to this. This is tremendous stuff. And so I listened to it, and some of you have heard this story before. Cindy and I were on a trip traveling. She was sleeping, and I started yelling, he's making it up! He's making it up! She said, what's the matter with you? He had this whole story of what happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. This whole story of all that happened before God created the world, all of this that happened, how Satan robbed God of his power, and Satan took dominion over the world. And now, if we look to the book of Isaiah between these other verses, we can find that we must now take this power back from Satan. And that's why we can tell God what he ought to do, because we have the power that Satan stole from God. Now, what kind of God do we serve where Satan can take his power? But he has this whole story. And let me tell you something. If there is a minister that is better known in this world, I do not know them. This guy named Benny Hinn is a false teacher. Write it down. Write it down. Making things up, saying, I have this special knowledge. And it's right here between these verses. Deadly. We are to give ourselves to the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. Peter identifies these false teachers as being Gnostics, those who have special knowledge apart from the Word of God, whereby they entice people not by intelligent truth, but by appealing to their fleshly desires, by sensuality, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of sin. They exploit with what? False words. Or as the NIV puts it so well, stories they have made up. Reviling or speaking evil where they have no knowledge. Speaking out arrogant, empty, boastful words. They are without knowledge. Church, we have been granted everything we need for life and godliness through his precious and magnificent word. There is no need for us to try to gain special knowledge, the knowledge of false teachers, but there is a great need for us to diligently supply to our faith a knowledge of the Word of God by poring over His written Word. Let us be diligent about adding knowledge to our faith. Letter C, we are to supply self-control to our faith. Self-control. This is temperance. The word literally means to hold oneself in, to hold oneself in. A few weeks ago, while your elders and a few of the musicians were out in California, we had a free afternoon, and the fellow said, let's go see the ocean. So we drove down a canyon toward Malibu. We got to the ocean, and we're looking over a bluff, and I think it was Pastor Brandon said, hey, Tim, let's get a picture together. So we gave the camera to Jeremy, and Brandon and I were standing there, and Jeremy got ready to take the picture, and I said, wait a minute, I'm going to suck in my gut. So I went, and Jeremy says, okay, suck it in. Of course, I, you know. The issue is I lack self-control. It literally means to hold oneself in. It is used of athletes who practice self-discipline in their training. Number one, self-control is self-restraint, self-denial, beating oneself into submission to or for the greater goal. And of course, in this context, the greater goal is what? Life and godliness. That's the greater goal. That we would deny the fleshly desires, the sinful desires, that we might live a life that is right and a life that is God-fearing. This, of course, is in contrast to the false teachers who indulge in self-pleasure while denying the Supreme Master who purchased salvation. And in so doing, the Scripture says, they follow after their own lusts, not the desires of God, but their own lusts. The false teachers of Peter's day, as many today, taught that one entered into heaven by having this special knowledge of God, and that the way they lived their life had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with their faith. In opposition, the Word of God teaches us that true salvific faith demands right living, which consists of self-control. A refusal to participate in sinful activities. Let us be busy, church. Since God has granted us faith, let us be busy then generously supplying self-control to that faith. D, we are to supply perseverance to our faith. Perseverance. And number one, perseverance means to bear up under, to endure hardship patiently, to be long-suffering in regards to people and circumstance. It is intriguing that this word carries with it the idea of pressing toward the mark or looking forward toward the goal or the prize. So it carries a lot of the meaning that the previous word did. It carries the idea of pressing toward the mark, looking forward toward the goal or the prize. Well, what is the Christian's prize? It is the blessed hope, the return of Christ. Amen. Peter wrote in chapter 3, speaking of the coming of Christ, saying, "But the day of the Lord will come." He was saying that to encourage them. Hey, the day of the Lord is going to come. And since that's true, he teaches us that we ought to be people who are holy in conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, looking for the new heavens and the new earth. And then he adds, "Since you look for these things, be diligent." Be diligent. Letter A, you see, church, it is as we look to the prize that awaits us at the finish line, the sight of our Lord and God and great Savior, that we endure unto the end. It is those who persevere unto the end who will be saved. Our brother Daniel here teaches wrestling, coaches some wrestlers. And no doubt, those wrestlers, when they go to the tournament, that tongue needs self-control. They look at the prize. They look at the ribbons. They look at the trophies. And it's a motivator. Charity is helping some kids coaching long jumping. When they long jump, what do they look for? Down at their feet? They look out there at the goal. That's what they're jumping for. You look down at your feet, it's over. You're not going anywhere. There's a goal. Beloved, we have a goal. It is to see our Savior face to face. Amen? To be with Him forever. And as we look to Him and have this great hope of His return, it is then that we can endure unto the end, that we can persevere in our faith. And of course, in contrast, the false teachers, as Peter wrote, they mock the hope of the return of Christ. They say this, "Where is the promise of His coming?" We've been hearing this for years, for ages past. Our fathers have been hearing this. And everything just continues as it is. Where is the promise of His coming? They won't persevere under hardship. They won't practice self-control. They won't live in godliness, for they have no future hope. They live for the here and the now. And this really is the problem here. That due to the false teaching that Christ is not going to return or that He delays His return, it is then that the believer will lack the incentive of the future hope and thus fail to apply the self-denying Christian behavior in their faith. It is then that they will fail to persevere under temptation and hardship. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says that we shall see him just as he is. I look forward to that day. Amen? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. We're going to fall on our knees and every tongue is going to confess that he's the Lord. Amen? We will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ, the return of Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Just as when we expect company to come to our house, we get the house ready. As we are living in expectations of the return of Christ, of seeing him just as he is, we keep ourselves ready. Beloved, we need to be like the virgins who had the lamps burning, ready and waiting for the husband comes. So may it be that we abundantly add perseverance to our faith. Letter E, we are to supply godliness to our faith. Godliness. And number one, this is the same word that Peter used in verse 3, and it refers to reverence to God, right? God-fearing, a practical awareness of God that is displayed in every aspect of life. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter to Timothy saying, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Don't listen to the things that everybody's making up, these fanciful stories. On the other hand, discipline yourself, Timothy, for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness, church, is profitable for all things in this life and in the life to come. In contrast to godliness, the false teachers show disrespect toward God in every area. They show disrespect to the Word of God by distorting the Scripture according to their own thoughts, by secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the Sovereign Master, by maligning the truth, by exploiting with false words, by indulging their flesh and the corrupt desires, and by despising authority. They are self-willed. They have eyes full of adultery and never cease from sin. They mock the promise of God and they follow their own lust. They show disrespect to God in all areas. In contrast to the false teachers who have no reverence toward God, we are, without thought of cost, to generously supply godliness, right thinking, right God-fearing, and a practical awareness of God to our faith. Letter F, we are to supply brotherly kindness to our faith. And I will say this, that brotherly kindness is a weak translation. It really should be brotherly love. This comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, which referred to the love that one would have toward family members, brotherly love. Now, if we go back in time, it would have been a shock for the first century Christian to read this word in this context. For they only spoke of this Philadelphia in loving their blood relatives. And here Peter is using it to teach the Christian and how they ought to love one another. Not their blood relatives, but their blood bought relatives. Amen? Number one, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Peter wrote this in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 22, "Fervently love one another from the heart." And in 2:17, he said, "Love the brotherhood." John the Beloved writes some of the strongest words concerning this matter of brotherly love. In chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a what? A liar." I hope there aren't any liars here this morning. "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." This brotherly love that we are to supply to our faith stands in stark contrast to the false teachers who secretly introduce destructive heresies, who in their greed exploit with false words, who entice unstable souls instead of strengthening them. They entice them by fleshly desires, by sensuality, who bring others to fall from their own steadfastness. There is no brotherly love in them, but only selfish greed that cares for nothing more than to take advantage of their brother. I want you to think of this, church, as we think about applying these positive attributes to our life. Think outside of yourself for a bit and think about much of what is called Christian today and try to apply these attributes. And what you'll find is much that is called Christian does not line up. When it says that they entice unstable souls by fleshly desires, by sensuality, we understand that the word sensuality is not only speaking in a sexual context, but in that which is pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Beloved, in their greed, they exploit us. I would say to the church today that we ought to wake up when we turn on the television or the radio and it says that it's Christian, but all they do is talk to you about sending your money in. I tell you, in their greed, they will exploit you. In their greed, they exploit you. Why is it so important to have these golden sets with the opulence? Because they're attracting you by sensuality. It's a trap, family. Be aware and be awake. Not all that is labeled Christian is of Christ. Be aware of the deception. In brotherly love, we should care for each other, not see what we can get out of each other. In brotherly love, we should show our faith by loving one another, not tell others to show their faith by giving us their money. Brotherly love marks the Christian. Let us determine to bountifully supply brotherly love to our faith. And G, we are to supply love to our faith. This is different than brotherly love. The word for love, number one, is agape, which is a love of the will. It is that love whereby one, being motivated by a benevolent heart, chooses to do what is best for the other aside from what the other deserves. It is affectionate regard, goodwill toward another. This is the love God demonstrated toward us, even that while we were at enmity with Him, He sacrificially gave His only begotten Son for our good. Thank God He didn't give us what we deserve, but He gave us what was for our good. And the motivation, His benevolent heart. It is in the same way that we are to love others, including church, our enemies. The Lord said in Matthew 22:37-39, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And if we're so foolish to ask, well, who is my neighbor? Read Luke chapter 10 and the story of the Good Samaritan, and you'll find out who your neighbor is. Number two, in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men." In Hebrews 13:1-2, "Let love of the brethren continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Agape love. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43, 44, and also 46. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers, the sinners, do the same?" Where does faith that is lavishly supplied with moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness culminate except in willful demonstrations of great love, even for those who do not love us? This is our calling. This is what we are to give ourselves to. And again, this love stands in contrast to the false teachers who do not love others as God has loved, who do not love out of a benevolent heart because there is no benevolence in their heart, but they only pretend to love as a cover for their greed that they might exploit for profit. Church, since our Lord called us according to His own glory and excellence, and by His power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness, we must now apply with all diligence to our faith these godly virtues. The God who called us by His own glory and excellence now expects that we would live a glorious and excellent life. He expects His children to follow after Him. The God who saved us expects us to cooperate with Him. Closing. Church, to add such excellencies to our faith is to be active partakers in His divine will while escaping the sin of this world. Hey, when I'm busy in godliness, when I am diligent to read His word, to gain knowledge, when I am busy showing brotherly love, I am escaping the sin that is in this world. And by virtue of that, those acts in obedience to God, I am then actively partaking in the divine nature of God. We have this joy set before us that we can participate in God's divine nature, escaping the former things and attaining the future things. To apply these qualities to our lives is to be Christ-like, to be a Christian, to be actively conforming to the image of the One who saved us. So church, let us be diligent about it. John chapter 6, verse 27, the last scripture I have there. Do not work for the food which perishes. Why do we spend our days adding those things to our life that perish? Why do we spend our energies trying to gain things which will wane away, which have no eternal value? Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. And I would ask you, please, to bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are in a great need of a God consciousness. Lord, I am afraid and I feel repentant toward the fact that we have allowed the ideas of socialistic society permeate the church where we think everybody owes us something. And Lord, in this postmodern society where we think it's all about taking our ease and self-pleasure, we have allowed those thoughts to permeate the church, and we are in sin. We have come to think, Lord, that You owe us something, when the truth is we owe all to You, beyond all. Lord, may it not be that we wait here expecting You to drop everything in our lap, but may it be that we come to understand You have given us everything we need for life and godliness, and You expect us to apply ourselves to it, to be busy, diligently, eagerly, earnestly, seeking You out, applying these virtues to our life, being a people of godliness, Lord, of moral excellence, a people of brotherly love. Oh God, I pray that within this congregation, people will see us and they will know those people must be Christians. Look at how they are dedicated to loving one another. God, may it be a mark of this congregation that we have a deep and abiding love for one another, a sacrificial love, whereby we would lay down our lives for one another. A commitment, Lord, that says, till death do we part. And Lord, that, because that is how you have loved us. To the end. To the nth degree. Let us not be passive about it, God. But Lord, may these things pierce our hearts. Lord, may we understand what you desire and may we go after it. May we seek first the kingdom. May we, O God, glorify you above all others. Instead of being humanistic, we're thinking everything revolves around us and we come to church for what we're going to get. God, may we understand that we come to church because you have instructed us to, and that we are here to give to your people and to glorify you. And that, Lord, the world does not revolve around us, but it revolves around you. Lord, may we be God-centered in all of our thoughts. Oh, Lord, for godliness. For godliness, O God. May it be in our hours, O Lord, that we will cry out for these things, seeking them and chasing after them. And Lord, apprehending them, knowing you have granted them to us. Lord, may our lives be marked by these qualities. May the world know that we belong to you. And come what may with it, Lord. Whether come blessings, whether come persecutions, may we be a people of moral courage who stand, not afraid of what it might cost us to glorify you. Lord, place these things deep in our heart. May we live by them. May we glorify you in them. May we be found diligent, giving it our best efforts. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. By his authority, amen. God's grace is amazing, isn't it? Amen. I wanted to help you in a little practical way today. We go through a list like this, and it's pretty easy for us to walk away and forget about it, and to fail to apply these things to our life. And so you have a green piece of paper in your bulletin. There's a few extras back there that list out these virtues. And I would encourage you that you would take this paper, cut it into sections, and that you would tape these in different places that you go, perhaps on your mirror, in your car, not on your mirror in your car, okay? In your car, perhaps at the table, wherever you go, the refrigerator is a good place, but that you would tape those up and that you would keep these things before you, that you would be constantly reminded that I need to be applying these things, I need to be adding them to my life. I need to be living by these that I might glorify God and stand strong. I encourage you to do that. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. And may you add these things to your faith that God would be most glorified in you. God bless you.